the hymn we just sang, I love the last line. I love the whole hymn, but the last line, some people get a little confused. What's he saying there? The saints who've already gone to heaven, the glorified spirits are in heaven. They're more happy than we are because they're there. They made it. They finished their course. They've run their race. They've endured till the end. They're more happy than we are, but they're not more secure than we are. The same Christ who saved them is saving us, and he will surely finish what he started. So there's much encouragement in that line. There's many things I would like to say about my love for your pastor and your pastors, but I think that we would do better than to hear from the Lord himself. So rather than hear me wax less than eloquent about your pastors, why don't we hear the word of God and look at the Lord Jesus Christ. But on behalf of my wife Cindy and myself, I want to thank you deeply for the privilege of being with you all, the privilege of speaking to the collegians and people who are out working. We had a great time this weekend. They were very indulgent to me, laughed at my jokes, everything. It was, and we had a special time looking at the Word of God. But now hear the Word of God in John chapter 19. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 30. It's a big chunk of text. Now, Fred said you normally go to 1:30, is that right? So I've got plenty of time here. Earlier in chapter 18, we have the arrest of our Lord appearing before different people. Peter denied him three times. And then in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. I think what that means is he didn't personally do it, but he gave it to his guards to do it. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold the man. When the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him, meaning he's broken no Roman law. He may have some of your foolish little Jewish laws he may have run up against, but he's broken no Roman laws, and I can't therefore execute him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he's made himself the Son of God. No, let me stop right here. It's sometimes irritating to interrupt, but there's an important point. How many times have you tried to talk to someone about Christ and they say, Jesus never claimed to be God? Then what in the world were the Jews doing all upset because he claimed to be God? Do you see the point? The Jews crucified him because he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be God incarnate, and that was blasphemy to them. But it's not blasphemy if it's true. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been granted to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scriptures, which say, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. What did Jesus mean when his last word said, "It is finished"? Your answer to that question and your response to that question will determine your eternal destiny. What did Jesus mean when he said, "It is finished"? Now, over the years, I've had different people respond. If you ask them, "What do you think about Jesus?" and they go, "Well, Jesus never really lived. It's just all made up." There's a phrase for that. It's called intellectual suicide. It's like putting your brain on the shelf. You may not like Jesus, but it's an incontestable fact of history that he really existed in first century Palestine. He really was crucified by the Romans. The Romans wrote about him. The Jews wrote about him. The Christians wrote about him. Jesus is a historical fact as much as George Washington or Julius Caesar. So you can't say it never happened. And there's other people who just, this is just too much of a bother, and their attitude is, "Whatever." That's incredibly naive and foolish. Jesus made stupendous claims that the fate of everyone on this planet, the fate of each and every person on this planet, hung on what they did with Jesus. You can't just blow it off and say, "Whatever." You can't slough it off with a false modesty and a wave of the hand and say, "Well, hey, I'm just Joe Layman. I haven't been to seminary. I'm not a rabbi or a priest or a minister. I'm just an average person. I don't concern myself with highfalutin stuff like this." That's a false modesty, and it's an evasion of the truth. Jesus wasn't speaking to seminary graduates. He wasn't speaking to rabbis. He wasn't speaking to priests or ministers. He was speaking to everyone. What are you going to do with Jesus? What do you understand Jesus to have meant when he said, "It is finished"? Let me give you an illustration of how people get it so wrong. We all are familiar with the story of the Titanic, a British ship that was unsinkable, the largest cruise line ship of its time. And 20 years later, another ship left Southampton, England, on its way to New York, and some of the people on the ship were interesting. There was a couple who had gone to England to celebrate their 50th anniversary. They're in their 70s, they had a great time, and they're on their way back. There was also a young couple where the husband had been transferred with his job to work in England for a couple of years, and they were about their way back to the States with their small children. The Indiana University swim team and the Southern California swim team had been also on the ship because they were competing in swimming events, and if you know anything about competitive swimming, Indiana University and Southern Cal have two of the best swim teams in the country, perennially. And like the Titanic, it hit an iceberg, and like the Titanic, it went down. This is April. The water in the North Atlantic is in the low 40s. Through the mist and the fog and the confusion and the terror, you hear the screws of a giant, the screws is what they call the propeller of a giant ship. You hear it coming, and in the fog, you hear it stop, and then you hear someone on a bullhorn say, "This is the Swedish freighter," whatever, I don't know Swedish, "and we're here to save you. Swim to the sound of the bullhorn, and we'll lower a rope to you, and you'll be saved." Now, you're the elderly couple. You're both 74. You aren't used to swimming anywhere, let alone in the North Atlantic in low 40s degree water. Your extremities are already slipping into hypothermia. Both of your lips are blue. You're not going to swim a quarter mile in that cold water and be saved. It's not a message of hope. The younger couple in their 20s with small children looked at their small children. Their little spindly arms and legs were already turning numb. The kids' lips were all blue. The mom and dad were clinging to life preservers and trying to keep their head above water. They weren't going to make it as a family. They weren't going to be hauled up on the deck of that ship. They were going to die. You might say, well, what about the swim teams? Has anybody here ever been a competitive swimmer on a swim team? Very good. Did you know that swimming pools that you have in your backyard are not like competitive swimming pools? Most of our swimming pools are like big bathtubs. We like the water warm. We don't want it too freezing cold. And you put a tarp over it when the winter comes. But competitive swimming pools are very cold because your muscles don't get tired as quick in cold water as they do in warm water. So you might think, well, that's an extra advantage. Treading water at 40 in the low 40s in the North Atlantic might keep their muscles. Well, that's too cold. And it's salt water. And they're not used to swimming in choppy seas after jumping over the side of a boat. And besides, when you get to the rope, do you know how cold you'd be and how tired? Even if you didn't have to pull yourself up, do you think you could hold on to a rope while they pull you 60 feet up to the, you're not gonna make it. They would all die. The only thing that's encouraging about the story is it never happened. But it's meant to illustrate a point. There's false hopes of salvation, which people can say, "I'm here to save you," but people don't get it, and the Swedish freighter didn't save anybody. They said, "We've come to make salvation possible," kind of, sort of, but in this scheme, nobody's really going to be saved because they don't have the wherewithal to actually save you. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not like that. We're going to see exactly why. But I need to share a couple other wrong ideas to disabuse your mind of these things. Many people, if you talk to them, and I've talked to thousands of people in my lifetime about the Lord, they'll say, "I'll grant that Jesus is a great teacher and his example because, hey, nobody lived like him, nobody spoke like him, nobody died a sacrificial death like him. We admit that Jesus is unique. He is our great example and moral teacher." And the response that you should give to that is, that's hogwash. Jesus didn't say, "You have the wherewithal within yourself to do it. You just need a little more education, a little more of an example, a little more help, and you can do it on your own." Did Jesus say, "I've come to be your example"? Is he saying, "I've finished being your example, now you do it"? There's another illustration of how to get it wrong is there's a whole denomination that calls itself part of the Christian church. It's been around for centuries. Jesus, when he said it is finished, they teach, "Oh, Jesus is so sacrificial. Look at him up there on the cross. Is anybody more sacrificial than Jesus? He made this major down payment on your salvation." Now, for adults, the word down payment should raise certain warning bells. Let's say you're 18 and you want to go buy a car, and you know, your $200 isn't going to buy much these days. And so you say, "I'll put $200 down." That's called the down payment. And then you make payments for all this time. The $200 doesn't get you the car. It might get you in the car, but there's a thing called a coupon book, and you tear coupons out with your check, and you mail them in every month, 5, 6, sometimes 7, sometimes 10 years. Some people are going out 10 years. on a car note. Or let's say you want to buy a house. You want to buy, round numbers, a $100,000 house. You've somehow scraped together $10,000 to put down on the house. That leaves you $90,000 that you owe. Well, let's say that your parents helped you and they gave big bucks to you to be sacrificial, and you're able to put down $50,000 on a $100,000 note. You still have $50,000 left to pay. Now, something that young people don't realize until they actually get in the habit of it is you don't own that house and you don't own that car. I don't care that you made a small or a big down payment. That's not yours. The bank owns it. And in fact, if you're one payment short after 29 years and 11 months of paying, or if this car was on a 7-year note and you've paid for it every month faithfully except for the last month, but you don't finish, what happens? There's a man called the repo man in the case of a car, and he will come and he will repossess your car. But I've paid for it for all these years. It's still not your car. You haven't made the full payment. But I put down a big down payment. You didn't make all the payments. I had one of the men in my church call me up one day, and he said, Pastor Steve, my car's been stolen. I said, what? He said he had this big, beautiful SUV that he couldn't afford. And he had gone into 7-Eleven to get some coffee on the way to work, and he came out, and his big new SUV was gone. Poof. So he called the police, and the police were on the lookout, and I told him I'd pray for him and pray that they would find it. Well, he got a phone call. I didn't get a phone call from him, but I called him a couple of days later. I said, whatever happened about your car? He said, oh, yeah, my car. They repossessed it. I go, what? Yeah, I forgot to mention I was a couple of payments short and I hadn't been keeping up, and they repoed my big SUV. Oops. See, the sad thing about a down payment, it doesn't get you anything actually to be your own. It just gets you into the position of you can keep tearing out coupons and mailing them in with your payments, and the major down payment and your payments will get you whatever you're buying. In this scheme of salvation taught by this religious group, Jesus doesn't save anybody. He just makes this really major down payment, and so sacrificial. And every week we look at him on the cross, and he's so sacrificial, but he doesn't procure anybody's salvation, because you need to keep tearing out the coupons of your good works and mailing them in all the time, all through your life, to the very end. And then maybe the priest will come and say extreme unction in case you haven't made the final payment, and you're still not guaranteed. Some people think of Jesus like a coach, not a teacher, but maybe like a teacher on steroids. I used to think of coaches as like teachers who were taking steroids. They're exhorting you and encouraging you, and another lap, and you're out there doing stuff. And they're encouraging you to work harder. So Jesus is, in their minds, is like a coach who hears the Christian life, whatever it's conceived of, and Jesus is there to pat you on the backside and get you in the game and exhort you to keep on trying. Do, like a life on a treadmill. Each of these is wrong answers. We see exactly what Jesus meant. When we see exactly what Jesus meant, we'll see how far wrong these answers are. Have you ever been on a treadmill? You know, that's the little thing that keeps going around like this, and it's so boring. Now, I've stayed as long as an hour and a half on a treadmill, and that's good for me. A day, a week, a month, a lifetime on a treadmill? Well, that would be like being sent to phys ed purgatory or something like that. I mean, that would be awful. If somehow salvation is for me to keep it up my whole life, then this isn't good news, that's bad news. I mean, getting in shape is one thing, but being on a treadmill for the rest of your life would be awful. It would be like the worst sentence imaginable. It'd be like having a ball and chain. The only religion of all the religions of the world is the Bible's religion, which says, done. Not do, but done. Look at the words that our Lord said here in verse 28. We're going to look at verse 28 and verse 30. I read to you out of the ESV. It said, knowing that all was now completed. If you have the New American Standard or the NIV, it reads, knowing that all was now completed. If you have the New King James, it says, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Finished, completed, accomplished. And then in verse 30, Jesus says, it is finished. It's interesting there that the Lord, when the word he chose to use as he died and finished something, which I haven't said yet, but the word he chose to use has a background in both the legal part of life and in the financial part of life. If you had run afoul of the Roman law and you were put in prison, and outside your prison door would be a statement of what your crime was, and you were in jail for 5 months. And when you had finished your 5 months, they would tear it down, they would take a Roman rubber stamp, and they would stamp on it, tetelestai, paid in full. Your debt to society was paid in full. In the same way, if you owed money, when you owed money to the moneylenders, and when you had finished paying your money, paid in full. Your debt to society or your debt of money is paid in full. Our Lord, when he uses the word tetelestai, has a certain ambiguity to it in the sense of legally, your obligation to the state is over with. Your penalty for breaking the law has been paid in full. And also in the sense of owing a debt. And as we'll see, you and I have a debt to God that we can't pay, and we've broken his laws and we can't pay. One of the things I learned from Martin Luther when I was reading some of his things was that he said, you know, if you would just read, he would say your German Bible, but he'd say to us our English Bible, if you just pay close attention to what's in your Bible, you have the Word of God in translation for you. He said, if you just understand things like personal pronouns, he and she and things like that, and he said, look at the words carefully and think about them. So let's look at the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the rest of the New Testament. How do the New Testament authors who knew Christ or who wrote about him, how do they view what he did? Do they speak of Christ as coming to say, I've come to give you something that you must add on to the rest of your life and tear out coupons and mail in your payment every day for the rest of your life? Or do they use some other language? The consistent language of the New Testament is of a completed, finished work that you and I don't add on to, and as we'll see later, it's an insult to God. You make him very angry when you try to add to the finished work of Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's something that's been accomplished. He did not say, Christ has come to offer redeemability if you get your act together and finish it. This is a done deal. He has redeemed us. It's already happened. He says again in Romans 5:10, Paul says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Jesus did not come to offer reconcilability to people who would add on to what he did. Jesus has accomplished it. This is an accomplished work. We are already reconciled to God. John in Revelation chapter 5 is writing for us what the elders and creatures in heaven are saying as they worship the Lord in one of the great worship passages of the New Testament. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and people group on the face of the earth. You've already ransomed them. You did not come offering ransomability to those who would get their act together. You accomplished something without our help. Let me give you one or two more examples. Actually, that's the end of my examples, so I'll move on. There are other examples in the New Testament, but the language is not of something that's yet to be fulfilled or that needs to have things tacked onto it, but of something that's been accomplished. It's a fait accompli. It's done. It's a done deal, we'd say. Okay, if I've led you to believe that the teaching of the New Testament, if you believe what I've been showing you, speaks of a finished work, let's see how or in what ways it's finished. A verse that encapsulates the gospel in a nutshell, which shows you what Jesus finished, is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Really easy to memorize. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, what's he saying? Martin Luther says, think about the pronouns. He made him, God the Father made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin. When in the world did Jesus Christ become sin? I thought the New Testament made a big deal that Jesus never sinned. He never said anything wrong, never thought anything wrong, never felt anything wrong, never willed anything wrong. He never did anything wrong. He was perfect. When did he become sin? On the cross. Every sin of every person who would ever trust in him was counted to Jesus on the cross. God made him who knew no sin to become sin. Can you imagine a more awful thing than like becoming sin incarnate? Every vile thing that you've ever said or thought or done or heard of. For believers, Christ was accounted that. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin. That introduction of a purpose. What? That we, Paul's talking about himself. When Paul says we, okay, we. We, French. What does we mean? Oh, me, Paul, and the Corinthians I'm writing to. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we, believing sinners, Corinthian believing sinners, or Paul believing sinners, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, what's involved here is a stupendous, mind-boggling, if it wasn't in the Bible, it'd be a fairy tale stuff. There's a great exchange. My sins as a believing sinner are counted to Christ on the cross, forever judged, condemned, damned, if you will. Christ's righteousness is given to me, the believing sinner, as my righteousness forever. He gets my sins, I get his righteousness. You go, that's a horrible swap. It's the gospel. God's Son would do this for you. God would send his Son to do this for you. God would count his Son's righteousness to you. You are so privileged, you do not know. Church history was my major, and I read a lot of church history, and we live in one of the weakest times in the history of the American church. And the gospel has almost been lost in so many places. Many pulpits, you'll only hear what's called moralism. Try harder, do better, be a better person, be a better Christian, be a better husband, be a better wife. Okay, I get it, I'm supposed to do better, but how am I supposed to do that, and why would I want to do that? And the gospel isn't proclaimed. But the gospel has two halves. The gospel is not just Christ died for our sins. Praise God he did. I cannot bear the weight of my sins in time and certainly not in eternity. I would be judged forever. It's not only that Christ died for your sins, but that he lived a perfect life that you would have a righteousness before God forever. As the Father sees me now because of what Christ has done, he sees my righteousness. All my sins have been obliterated on the cross of Christ and forever condemned. As a sinner, when I was 21, and I didn't even understand any of this when I first became a Christian, but as I began to study my Bible and be taught, God is not just holy, set apart from sin, set apart from us, very different. But God is also righteous. What does the word righteous mean? There was a singing group in the 60s and 70s called the Righteous Brothers. They weren't righteous brothers. They weren't even brothers. But an African-American group had heard them sing and liked their sound and said, you have a righteous sound. So they became the Righteous Brothers. Is that what it means to be righteous? No. Righteous isn't a word that's really used. It's not used outside of religion that I can think of in our culture anymore. Righteous has to do with conformity to the law and the word of God. Is your life in conformity to the word of God? You're a righteous person. Are you breaking that law? Are you disobeying that law? Are you transgressing that law? Then you're unrighteous. The Lord God himself is a paragon of virtue and of righteousness. The law of God is simply an external manifestation or explanation of the character of our God. He's infinitely righteous. Now, as I tried to explain to the college students, we would be tempted to think in our selfishness and cluelessness that if God just was big-hearted and just got over it, he'd just take us all to heaven. Why don't you be big-hearted and get over your being upset with our sin and just take us to heaven? Then eternity would be polluted with our sin and our unrighteousness. We are unrighteous people. We have broken his commandments a zillion different ways. But God demands righteousness. What are we going to do? Well, somebody's going to have to give us righteousness. Remember, Martin Luther, when he was a monk, and he understood medieval Catholic teaching, which is the same teaching that's being taught today. If you're sitting here and your background is in Roman Catholicism, I'm not attacking you. I'm not saying your parents were terrible people. I'm not calling your aunt a creep. Okay, this is not a personal attack. It's just, this is the theology that's out there. If you're to be saved, you must add your righteous deeds to Christ's righteousness for the rest of your life in the hope that you might be able to go to purgatory and then have the rest of your sins purged for a long time. So Martin Luther said, if a man's going to be saved by self-righteousness, or as he put it, by monkery, I'm going to be the best monk that's ever lived. I will do this thing perfectly and finish my salvation. I can't do it. I try really hard. I went to confessional today, and they didn't give us much lunch. And Brother Andrew over there, he had 12 peas, and I only had 8. And I was coveting those 4 peas because I was hungry. And I confessed it to my father confessor. He said, Martin, come on, get over it. Get alive. Find some sin you really do. No, you don't understand. If we have to be perfect, if God accepts nothing but perfect righteousness, I'm undone. I must confess this sin of envy, of covetousness. He understood, and he said, I'm trying as hard as I can be, and I hate the God that demands I be righteous, because I can't be righteous. Of course, when you hate the God who demands you be righteous, then you have major guilt, and that's not helping any. So he went on and on and on, until by the grace of God, as the Brits would say, the penny fell. He was teaching and studying Romans and teaching and studying Psalms. And he would say the thing about the righteousness of God, assuming that just meant that the righteousness that God demanded. And in a sense, he does. I'm not taking unrighteous people to heaven. But then he was blown away. He was knocked off his feet. He was stupefied by saying, wait, if I'm reading this correctly, God gives righteousness as a gift. What I can't do on my own, because I've already broken innumerable laws my whole life, I'm now given this righteousness as a free gift. Now remember 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we, believing sinners, might become the righteousness of God in him. God grants righteousness to believing sinners who trust in Christ's righteousness alone, believing that they have no righteousness that earned them brownie points or merit with God. Let me think of it another way with you. I've known men who say, I don't understand all this religious stuff. Well, let's talk about it in the sense of money. Let me back up. Let me hold that thought for one more minute. Let me interject one more thing. When you say the Lord's Prayer and you teach it to your children and you say it, and in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, we have the record of the Lord's Prayer. One's the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke 6, it's the Sermon on the Plain. They read almost identical except for one word in the verse that says, forgive us our sins or our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. But in Luke's Gospel, it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So I don't owe the bank any more money. No, it's not talking about literal finances when it says debts. It's talking about righteousness. It's talking about conformity to the law. It's saying, I am obligated by God to treat him righteously 24/7 my whole life, and I am obligated under God as to you as a fellow human being to treat you righteously 24/7, 365 days a year my whole life. That's a responsibility I owe under God to you and to him. But if I fail to do that, then I have this debt of righteousness I did not give to you. I spoke to you in a snarky way. I had proud, vain thoughts against you. I hurt you, or I did this or that. That's a debt of unrighteousness that shouldn't be there. I owed you better than that. We need positive righteousness, because how can we be in the presence of God who is perfectly righteous as well as holy? Where is this righteousness going to come from? I've shattered all my righteousness with my thousands of sins. Every millisecond of every day that you haven't loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, You've sinned, because we're commanded to do that. I'm commanded to do that. And since I've been a Christian, I do it a lot more than I ever did in my BC days. Never thought about it in my BC days. But now that I'm a Christian, I want to be that way. I'm not that way all the time. Sin still has a part of my life. I still sin. Where is my righteousness going to come from? Well, as Luther found out, it's a gift that he gives. And now let me jump to my financial illustration. I need to volunteer. Alan, thank you. See, when you're the pastor's friend, you just get picked on. And some of your names I don't know, you say, hey, you buddy. And that doesn't work as well. So Alan, most of you don't know, but Alan's been concerned. You know, he really wanted to buy Katie a really nice anniversary gift. And so he was day trading to try to make some extra money on the side to buy this great gift for Katie. I'm making it pretty good. So, but day trading is hard, and day trading is very precarious, shall we say. I had a guy call me up one day and said, Pastor, I just lost $40,000. What? And he was day trading and blew $40,000. Well, Alan finds that, you know, and he would borrow some money to try to recoup, and it just got out of control, and he has a hard time admitting it, but he owes $500,000. I tried to pick a number that would give most of us a real big knot in our stomach or a headache or fever sweats at night. $500,000. That would give me a stomach ache. So he stews about it for a while, and finally he says, I need to go tell Fred, I need to go tell Mitch that what's happened. It's not good that I've got this huge debt. It's put me in a precarious position spiritually. Probably speaks to some issues in my life. And so they hear him, gracious men, they're sinners too. They say, well, you know, Christ forgives you. And we probably should tell the congregation we need to be forthright with this and we need to pray for you. So we have a very sober prayer meeting, and he admits he's $500,000 in debt. And then accidentally, it gets put in the prayer sheet. You know, weird things show up in prayer sheets. You don't want all of your foibles out in prayer sheets, do you? So it's in the prayer sheet. And some of you, one of you happens to mail a package to a friend of yours who lives in Mercer Island, Washington. You go, Mercer Island, Washington, where's this story going? Mercer Island, Washington, there's a Reformed Baptist church there. But there's also a very wealthy man who lives there named Bill Gates. And Bill Gates is out walking his dog one day, feeling very environmentally friendly, and he's picking up trash along the side of the road. And he picks up this, oh, look, how quaint, a prayer sheet for some little rinky-dink church in Louisiana. How sweet, very condescending. Maybe he isn't condescending toward religion. I don't think he's anywhere close. But anyway, what? This assistant pastor is 50 grand in the hole, wow. Or 500, excuse me, bigger heartache. 500,000 in the hole. And then something comes over Bill Gates. He doesn't know what. This has never happened before. I can help this man. I can write him a check for $500,000. And he does. And so Katie's in the trailer one day, and she hears the shouting, and someone's running down the 0.2 mile from the mailbox, yelling and screaming, and it's Alan, and he's waving this thing. And he comes bursting in the house. What's up? What's up? Bill Gates wrote me a check for $500,000. Honey, we're rich, we're rich, we're rich. Now, wives are usually more calm and clear-minded than their husbands are in times like this. So Katie goes, as a homeschool mom knows, let's do math, dear. 500,000, take away 500,000, leaves zero. Wow, we've paid off our debts. But now we can go be street people in downtown. We can push a grocery cart and be street people because we have nothing. We have nothing. All that done is paid up our debt to zero. We have no positive bank balance. We have nothing positive to commend us to man. Well, to change the story, let's change it to what happens in the Bible. Christ didn't just die for your sins and leave you with no righteousness. Hope you feel like praying when you have no righteousness. I hope you feel like coming into God's presence when you've had a bad day and have no sense of your own righteousness before God. But in the alternative story, Bill Gates picks up the little thing on the side of the road, reads the prayer sheet, and this is the big one, and he feels this is incredible. I don't know why I'm doing this, but I'm Bill Gates and I can do it, and he writes him a check for 5 billion dollars. Now, boys and girls, a billion is 1,000 million. You go, that's more money than my parents have, isn't it? A billion, it's 1,000 million. These are $5 billion. Well, what does that do to your $500,000 debt? Boom, that's paid up right away. But you have this incredible balance now of positive standing in your bank account. That's a financial illustration, weak as it is, of what God does for us in Christ. He not only pays our debt of sin when he's damned on the cross in place of us for all of our sins, but he gives us a positive standing, the righteousness of Christ, that's our righteousness forever. A billion years from now in heaven, as men count time, I will have no more righteousness than the righteousness of Christ that I had the first day I became a Christian. I have Christ's righteousness counted to me. A perfect life, a perfect death, and a perfect gift. That's a great story. That's the gospel. How should you respond to a perfect gift? Well, it stands to my mind that you can't improve on a perfect gift. I'm not sure why, but I have terrible cotton mouth today. It must be because I'm nervous, and I think I'm in a very auspicious group of people, but I have really bad cotton mouth today. But you're safe, I'm not spitting, so those of you in the first couple of rows are okay. By definition, a perfect gift is perfect. You go to seminary, you learn stuff like this. Okay, so you have this perfect gift, it's perfect. What do you add to a perfect gift? Well, nothing. But sin doesn't like that, and so pride enters in. There must be some little smidgen of something that I can contribute. Christ, perfect life and perfect death, substituting for me, isn't enough. Have you ever met people who won't take a gift from you without repaying you? We used to have a neighbor, if you did the least thing for them, picked up their mail, picked up a paper, she'd bake you a pie and bring it right over. We're even. I'm not beholden to anybody. Are you like that? Are you the kind of person who can't take a gift without feeling like you must do something? Arthur Pink, the writer, was a pastor in several states in the United States. He pastored in Kentucky, and he had a carpenter in his church. And a carpenter had been witnessing to this farmer for years, and the farmer had been, shall we say, not very receptive and had argued with him every time he tried to share the gospel with him. In the days before aluminum, everybody had wooden fences and wooden gates. And if you know much about being on a farm, wooden gates sag after a while. Amen, brother? Wooden gates sag, and you have to replace them. So the farmer contracted with the carpenter to build a new wooden gate. And he built a perfect one. It was just his best job. Puts it on the trailer behind his pickup, drags it out to the farmer's farm, hangs it, it's perfect. It swings perfect, it looks nice, it's a perfect gate. And the farmer was thrilled. And the carpenter said, "Do you like it?" "Yeah, it's great. I mean, it's better than I hoped for." I've noticed a couple of things, just a minute, and he had a hatchet on his belt and he unsnapped. And he went over and he started doing a little thing like that. And then he started doing some more. And then after a few minutes, he just starts whacking on this wooden gate with his hatchet. And he's tearing it up. And the farmer's watching him incredulously and says, "Man, stop. What are you doing? Are you crazy? That was a perfect gate. Leave it alone." And the carpenter said, "I'm just doing to this gate what you do to Jesus Christ all the time. I've talked to you before of he's the perfect satisfaction for your sins, the perfect Savior you need, and you will not let him alone. You always have to chip at this or chip at that or detract from something. You can't leave it alone and accept Christ for who he is." And someone's like, watching the tomahawk bury in your forehead. And the farmer got it. The carpenter was willing to eat the gate, virtually, to this price of building this gate, so this other guy could see, that's what you do to Christ. The issues are huge, man. You're bummed out over this gate. Well, what about your eternal salvation? And you pick at Christ. Are you guilty of feeling like you need to add to the work of Christ, that Christ isn't enough to save you, that you need to add your own 2 cents, your smidgen of something? Or to put it another way, do you believe that God the Father is 100% satisfied with Jesus Christ for any need that you have, any fault that you have? Okay, so if it's a perfect gift, I can't improve on it. But if it's a perfect gift, you can't pay for a perfect gift. You can't purchase it. You can't pay it back. I've known people who, they hear about what Christ has done, and somehow in their minds, free gift means you need to purchase it. You need to pay them back. Salvation is something you earn. You just don't receive it. That's too easy. It must be earned. You must pay them back. In fact, the Jews of Jesus' time thought so. If we would turn to John chapter 6 and verses 28 and 29, this is the famous passage when they all followed Jesus because he fed them. And finally, they get Jesus and they say, look, 6:28, what works can we do to do what God requires? Just tell us what to do. We're willing to do it. There must be something we're supposed to do. And Jesus says, I will tell you. Boy, you get down on your crouch. Your feet are as far apart as your shoulders. You're getting ready to go at it. The work that God requires is this. They lick their lips. The anticipation is on every face. And what's the story? Believe on the one whom God has sent. What? Believe on the one that God has sent. He doesn't want you to work anything. He wants you to look away from yourself and working or doing and entrust yourself to this one who has done it all for you. It's a finished work. Faith means looking away from yourself and entrusting yourself to the one you're looking to. To trust in Jesus Christ means I'm not trusting in myself. I was too clueless. I wasn't trying to save myself. I didn't know I needed to be saved until God woke me up that I needed to be saved, and I saw I couldn't save myself. But if I was to be saved, Christ was it, and he's right here, and I'm history's biggest fool if I don't receive him. Christ is my substitute. Those hymns, you know, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. Man, I've got nothing to contribute to my salvation, only to my damnation, but I'm trusting in Christ alone. And I think what's even worse, it's dawned on me over the years, and it's right before my face. If you think that you can somehow pay God back, you are the world's biggest fool. And you are so arrogant and proud. What do you mean? How am I arrogant and proud? Simple illustration. 9/11. Remember where you were in 9/11? My son and my son-in-law both worked downtown in big towers in Atlanta. They emptied the towers. They left. Our world stopped for a few days. My son and son-in-law looked seriously at enlisting. My son was about to change jobs and go to work for a defense contractor, and he's worked for the Marines and other military groups doing things for them, which I won't speak about. My other son was in law school and ended up going to seminary and is now a pastor in North Carolina. But let's say my son did enlist, and he's a little older, he's 40, that'd make him a captain maybe? If he stayed in all this time. Anyway, he's serving in Iraq, kicking down doors in Fallujah, and your son or your husband happened to be there with him. And as happened many times, you're going door to door, it's dangerous work. You burst through a door and suddenly a hand grenade lands at your feet and kind of skittles around a little bit and you all freeze. You have a second or two to make a decision that will affect your life forever. So my son takes off his Kevlar helmet and puts it on the grenade and throws his body in the grenade and takes all the shrapnel to himself, and he's fragged, he's killed, but all the other men in the room are saved. Wow. Now, I can conceive of my son doing that, but many other fine young men have done that. My son would be no more special than any of them. Many men have given their lives for their friends. The funeral's back home. You come to the funeral. Your son comes to the funeral. Mr. Martin, we really appreciate what your son did, and words cannot express. We're really grateful. And this has been a good month, and I've got a couple of 20s and a 50, and I'd just like to say thank you for what your son did. How many of you think I would take the money? How many of you think I wouldn't have to exercise great self-restraint from not punching that guy's lights out? Sorry. Would you consider it a compliment that someone wanted to give you some money and pay you back for your son? And my son is a fallen sinner who needed a Savior himself. What if the infinite Son of God comes in human form in the incarnation, and the Son of God dies, and you think you're going to pay God back? How incredibly foolish and arrogant. How can you pay God for a stupendous gift like this? You can't in a million lifetimes. We don't pay back a perfect gift. We either receive it or we don't. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. So what's the right result? What's the right response then to a perfect gift that can't be added to, that can't be paid for? What's the right response to a perfect gift? Well, the Bible would say, repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Let me put it another way. My son loved basketball for years. He was going to be the white Michael Jordan. He wasn't. There's no other Michael Jordan. But he thought so. He had a full-size poster in his bedroom. He had every pair of Michael Jordan shoes that I could pay for and that he could buy at the shoe store where he worked. He was going to be Michael Jordan. And guess what? I'm having a senior moment and I forgot where this illustration was going. That's only happened two other times, and I was flying the plane and I couldn't find the landing strip to put it down. Wait for it. Wait for it. I'm sorry, it's apparently gone. That's never happened to me before. It's a first, and it was for you guys. The only right response, oh, I know what it is. Thank you for praying. A couple of you prayed, oh, help this knucklehead get it. Okay, so my son, if he came up to me and we had a basketball goal we put up pretty soon after we moved into our house, but he wanted a new basketball, a good basketball. Now, if a wise dad discerns your children, and if you know it's a reasonable gift, you can afford it, it would be good for him, you'd say, okay, for Christmas, you want a good basketball, I'll pay the money and get you a good basketball. If your son believes you, what will he say or do? Thanks, Dad. Thank you. Now, if he kept asking me every other day for the basketball and said, well, we've been over this before, and I said I would give it to you, don't you believe me? Do you think I would trick you or deceive you? No. So if my son really believed me, he'd just say thank you, and it would be done. And I've talked to people who weren't sure where they stood with before the Lord, and I said, have you ever, on your knees, thanked Jesus Christ for dying on the cross for your sins and his righteousness being counted to you? Have you ever thanked him? You know, thanksgiving is faith kind of on steroids. It's an augmented strength and form of faith. If I really believe God, then I thank him. We're commanded to thank him in all things, but surely I should thank him for his son. Romans 1 says the first way you can tell a person's not a Christian is they're a thankless person. They've lost the capacity to say thank you. But a Christian says, oh Lord, thank you for your son. Jesus, thank you for coming and taking my place. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for waking me up and showing me the truth. Have you ever thanked God for Christ? Have you ever thanked Christ for coming for you, for giving his life for you, for the Father giving his righteousness to you, for the Spirit waking up? McFly, anybody in there? A young man came to our church and came to our Wednesday night small group and prayer meeting. We were going to study Jerry Bridges' book, Transforming Grace. And this man had grown up in a religious tradition, and he had been an acolyte and an altar boy, and for the first night for dinner, all he chirped about through dinner was all the religious things he'd done. And the rest of us sat there in silence, because I'd never been an altar boy or an acolyte. I had nothing compared to this guy. And I said, you know, he doesn't get it. He's not going to appreciate grace because he doesn't see his true condition. So I said, we're going to have an introduction to Jerry Bridges' book by R.C. Sproul. It's called The Holiness of God. And we have six videos, and we're going to watch one every week for 6 weeks. So my group kind of took a detour. And every week for 6 weeks, we watched a 30-minute video by R.C. Sproul on the holiness of God. The second week, this young man chirped a little bit less. The third week, he chirped not at all. As he was seeing the holiness and majesty of God, his own little good deeds looked really cheesy and like nothing. By 4, 5, and 6, he said nothing. Week 7, okay, we're going to read Transforming Grace, chapter 1, being saved by grace. He came early to group that night. His wife had to travel separately. He says, Pastor Steve, I read this chapter 3 times and I don't get it. I read it today at lunch. I sat in the car during my lunch break and I read it again until I got to this poem thing at the end. It was a hymn. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. He's saying that Jesus did it all, and we're not supposed to do anything, but we're supposed to trust in Jesus. Is that what it's saying? I said, you get the prize. That's exactly what it's saying. I've been deceived for 35 years. I said, well, sadly you have. It's not by your works adding to Christ's works. It's Christ alone. It's the most glorious news ever announced on this planet. God saves sinners apart from any contributions of their own, solely on the finished work of Christ. So we believe in salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. I think I'll quit. I don't want to set the record of being the longest preacher in the history of the church. That's a dubious record, so I'm going to quit. The logical response to all who Christ is and all that he's done is to submit and surrender your life to him and say, Lord, if you would be all this for me, then I give you my life. There's nothing too much that you can ask of me. Thank you, thank you, thank you for saving me. I believe your finished work is a completed work, once and for all, never to be repeated. We don't need to re-sacrifice you every Sunday. We don't need to put you back on the cross. It's a finished deal. It's a fait accompli. You finished our salvation. Thank you. Is this your attitude toward Jesus? I hope before the day's over. If it's not now, it is then. Thank you.